as an introduction to our Brother Paul's exhortation, which will predominantly be covering resolving conflict. So we look forward to that. Read the account of resolving the conflict at the Council of Jerusalem from Acts 15. Thank you. Well, we started with the problem and ended with a solution in that chapter, and I'm sure that Brother Paul will be going to that in more detail. So we look forward to the words that he's prepared for us now. Brother Paul.
Thanks, Brother Graham. Good morning, brothers and sisters, and all the other members of the audience. It's very nice to be in a nice warm hall with your air conditioners or reverse cycle air conditioners. I don't think they were here last time I was. I remember the Hyde Park Hall being much colder than this, so it's very pleasant. When one is to give an exhortation on a Sunday morning, you've often have to have a bee in your bonnet, as the saying used to go. And when I looked at the three daily readings and for some sort of source of inspiration for my words, there it was in Acts 15. Plenty of material for exhortation to us. The first thing I thought about when I read this chapter was how pervasive or prevalent was the disputing, debating and discussion in these 41 verses. And we might just open your Bibles up at that chapter and look at a few of them. Verse 1, I'll be reading from the NIV. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. So these, whoever they weren't even sort of dignified with the title of some brothers, came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Verse 5, Paul and Barnabas had gone down to Jerusalem to try and sort the problem out. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, so these were obviously brethren, I presume they're mostly brethren, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." So even though they had perhaps been baptized into Christ, yet they made this insistence. Verse 7, after much discussion, you can imagine from Christadelphian meetings, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. And his discourse, which we'll look at later in my talk, is compressed to two verses, but or three verses, 9, 10, 11. But I'm sure he had very much more to say than that. Down in verse 13, James spoke up. Now, James, and if you'd like to look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 and 21 verse 18, this was James, not one of the original disciples, but James, the brother or the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was obviously quite an authoritative figure in the early ecclesia. He says in verse 19, "It is my judgment, therefore." So that's interesting, isn't it? "It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." Instead, he says that they should abstain from food polluted by idols. They should avoid sexual immorality. They should not eat the meat of strangled animals, and they should not eat blood. Now, some of these food laws were really only temporary. Although I must confess, I've never tried black pudding, but we can see from the 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. That really they didn't stop the Judaizers resuming their opposition to the Gentiles. So in this chapter we come to verse 22. "Then the apostles, the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they chose Judas and Silas." And obviously there was going to be more debate when they came to Antioch. So it says down in verse 32, Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. So in what way were they prophets? Did they make prophecies about things were going to happen in the future? Most of the commentators I looked at said really they were speakers of unusual ability in the early church, and so they were well qualified for the job they were given. Verse 33, after spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. The blessing of peace. And isn't peace a blessing? The AV goes on to say, and it pleased Silas to abide there still. So it appears that Silas may not have gone back to Jerusalem, but stayed in Antioch. So was there peace in the ecclesia in Antioch? Well, there might have been for an hour or two, but it was some time later. So it could have been weeks, months, but trouble came again. Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him, but Paul didn't think it was wise to take him because he deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. And if you hold your hand in Acts chapter 15 and turn back to Acts 13, you'll read of how this happened. Acts 13 and verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John, and this is John Mark, was with them as their helper. Down to verse 13, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Now, why did he return to Jerusalem? Maybe it was his home place, but they'd set off from Antioch. John Mark went back to Jerusalem. We're not really told what the disagreement was, why he went back, but it could have been that he wasn't happy with Paul's idea of preaching the gospel message to the Gentiles primarily. So they disagreed, and John Mark went his way, but he was later to become much more acceptable to the Apostle Paul. And if we turn over to the 2 of Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 11, we'll see what in fact Paul writes about John Mark in chapter 4 and verse 11, remembering of course that this was Paul's final epistle. He writes, only Luke is with me, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. So John Mark had obviously changed from being regarded by Paul as being someone who wasn't worth taking on a missionary journey to someone who was very helpful to the Apostle Paul. And the same Mark was to go on and write the Gospel of Mark using the first-hand knowledge of the Apostle Peter. And that was thought to be one of the first Gospels written. But let's turn back to Acts 15. And over this matter of John Mark, Paul and Barnabas, it says, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So there was a huge disagreement, and they went their way. Paul took Silas. Now, I couldn't resist putting in a little bit of speculation about Silas before returning to my theme. And people like James Barjabos, I'm sure, will follow this up, that the high priest's servant was Malchus, who had his ear cut off by the Apostle Peter. And it's possible that he was, in fact, the man Silas, who accompanied Paul. Now, Silas may be Aramaic for healed. Certainly, Malchus was healed, and it would seem reasonable to assume that he later became a follower of Jesus after his resurrection. And Malchus would have known about Jesus' resurrection when the guards on the tomb had come back to the high priest and said, "Hey, the body's missing, and we don't know why." Certainly Malchus then was a servant or perhaps a personal secretary of the high priest, had his ear cut off and was healed, found out about Jesus. It's reasonable to assume that he became a follower. Silas is last heard of at the end of Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, and it's obvious that Peter was helped in his writing of that epistle by Silas, maybe alias Malchus, who was secretary to the high priest in a former time, would have written many documents. Now, for those who are totally confused, just don't worry about it. I've really digressed from my subject, so I'll just return to that of conflict in the ecclesia. Well, I said that, the scriptures say that Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. And no doubt that would have caused a huge disruption in the Antioch ecclesia. And there's no record of them ever working together again. Although Paul, writing to the to Corinthians 5 years later, had a friendly comment about Barnabas. You might like to write down 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6 to read that friendly compliment. But why was it that two mature men, both moved by the Holy Spirit, could not come to an agreement over a brother who went on to write one of the Gospels? I suppose some good did come out of their disagreement, for now there were two preaching missions instead of one. But what good comes out of our disputes and disagreements? Now, I can remember back 55 years, and I can't remember a single year when there wasn't some disagreement between ecclesias in Adelaide. I probably spent 35 years on the arranging committees, both at Adelaide and the Hyde Park ecclesias, and there's not been one year I can't remember there was disagreement and fellowship threats between ecclesias. To what benefit is this in spreading the God's saving gospel message? What benefit is it to our families, to our young people, to the population at large? None whatsoever. We Christadelphians are a hard-hearted and stiff-necked group. We are harsher in our judgment on our brothers and sisters than we are on our neighbours or the man in the street. Now, William Barclay is not a Christadelphian writer, but he's nevertheless a biblical scholar of some note. And he writes, quoting from him, "It was the astonished cry of the heathen in the early days, how these Christians love one another. One of the severest handicaps of the modern church is that to the outsider, it must often appear to be a company of people squabbling bitterly about nothing. A church completely enveloped in the peace of mutual love is a rare phenomenon. Such a church would not be a church where everyone thought the same and agreed on everything. It would be a church in which men could differ and still love each other." End of quote. So does that sound like the Christadelphians in Adelaide? You can draw your own conclusion to that. So then, what is the answer? For unlike New Testament times, none of us has the Holy Spirit in the way that they did in the first century. The answer is found in that same chapter, Acts 15, and we can find this answer in starting in verse 9. We can be a member of an ecclesia such as Hyde Park or Adelaide because we are reasonably comfortable attending, although we may not agree with everything that happens in that meeting. But being an ecclesial member and attending regularly is not a ticket to God's kingdom to come. Christianity is not a merit-based faith. When it's all said and done, each of us are unprofitable servants. That thought's found in Luke 17, verse 10. Not a pleasant thought. What is the answer then? Well, the answer is found in verse 9 of Peter's condensed message in Acts 15. Peter says, "He made no distinction between us and them, between the Jews and the Gentiles, for he purified their hearts by faith." Peter had been brought to this realization by the events of Acts chapter 10 in Caesarea, when Cornelius and his family, devout and God-fearing, were shown to Peter and those with him to be just as acceptable to God as were the circumcised Jews with Peter. Cornelius and his family had their hearts purified by faith. Now, what does this mean, and what does it mean to each of us? We know the words of Hebrews 11 and verse 1 quite well. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So each of us believe in God as the Creator. We believe that the Bible is His inspired word. We believe that the Lord Jesus was crucified and rose again to sit on the right hand of the throne of grace. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. And we're told that He is soon to return to this earth as conqueror and king. Now, we believe these things because the evidence to support these ideas is good, and we have no reason to reject them. And yes, brothers and sisters, we must all be continually reminded of what we believe. We must train ourselves in that habit of faith. Think for a moment of those even in our own families who have lost their faith. How many lost their faith due to an honest, reasoned argument against the things that we believe? No, most of them have simply drifted away, simply lost interest in the promise of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps disillusioned by the conflict in our midst. So Peter says that through the Holy Spirit, the Gentiles had their hearts purified through faith. A change was evident. Why do our hearts need to be purified? The Greek word is katharizo, and in English we get catharsis, to clean out. Something that happens perhaps when you have a colonoscopy, before you have the colonoscopy. Something's cleaned right out. Well, we know the words in Jeremiah about the heart. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The ESV says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" Jesus, when he spoke of the human condition, apart from the influence of God's word and the moral code that's found in his word, says in Mark chapter 7 and verse 22, "From within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, murder, adultery." Verse 23, "All these evil things come from within and defile a person." So our heart too requires cleansing. And it can only happen if we live our lives in the Spirit of Christ. For in Christ we become new creatures. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Or has it, brothers and sisters? Are we any different? So each on a Sunday morning we come together and we ponder that individual question. For each of us must individually establish a communication to our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, represented in the symbols of the bread and the wine before us. Verse 11 of Peter's comments to the council. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Through the grace of the Lord, we are saved, says the NIV. Through the grace of the Lord, we shall be saved. A future tense, but the Greek allows both in the tense which is used. The important thing for each of us to remember is that we are saved by grace, the free, undeserved gift of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It was him who totally overcame those evil tendencies in his heart to die as a perfect man. When we accept him as our Saviour and are baptised, we have the gift of eternal life extended to us, circumcised or not, keeping the Old Testament law or not. Now those words in verse 11 were Acts 15 were the last recorded words of Peter in the book of Acts. But turn over to Galatians chapter 2 and you'll see how the Apostle Paul actually turns these words against Peter. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2 and perhaps we... Verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Once again, two apostles in conflict. Peter's clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Well, Peter was admonished publicly by the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul sums up his thoughts on the matter in chapter 5 of Galatians. Chapter 5 and verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. Free. Verse 14, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbour as yourself. That word is agape. I don't know if I'm saying it right. We don't have any Greek native Greek speakers here, but the Greek word is agape. For love, translated love. And that's the same neighbour that Jesus spoke about in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Paul goes on in verse 15. If you keep biting and destroying each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Now, the Apostle Peter obviously took some note of this public admonition of he was given by Paul, because we turn over the 1st of Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. Peter writes, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God, honour the King. That same word, agape. And again, we read in Barclay the following about that word. Agape, the Christian love, is a deliberate principle of the mind and a deliberate conquest and achievement of the will. It is the power to love the unlovable, to love people who we do not like. It does demand that we should have a certain attitude of mind towards all men, particularly in the brotherhood. In Matthew 5, verse 43 to 45, we are bidden to love our enemies. Why? In order that we should be like God. And what is the typical action of God that is cited? God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. End of quote. And we've been the beneficiary of some of that love this week, haven't we? So, brothers and sisters, we meet this morning to remember the greatest act of agape love in the history of mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.